Now, not every one of those boards, or every one of those things is will have a spirit there, have a spirit living there, or a spirit moving there. But it's a possibility. Every one of those things is a possible place. Okay, it's a potential area of demonic activity and influence. All right, I give an example of my one book. I give you it's a perfect example, so I'm just going to keep it like it is. You have a person who was raised in a home where constant bickering and violent arguments are the norm, going all the time, and that person grows up. Probably they'll be predisposed to violence themselves. This guy will grow up and he'll probably have a short fuse. That's a warp in the human soul. That warp was put there, was instilled in that guy by living on the constant aggravation of hollering and bickering. Okay, it warped his board. It warped his soul. That, like I said, that warped board is part of the floor. It's a defiled aspect of the person's soul. It cannot be cast out. can't be removed and cast out. But an unclean spirit of like violence or rage that sort of matches that board, matches that nature, matches that particular problem, that kind of spirit can latch onto that warp that's in that guy's soul, in that guy's character, and it can start manifesting its own violent nature through that warp because it matches perfectly that particular predisposition of that person. Okay, now the result is the guy's a twofold problem. He has his own problem. He has a warp in his own soul, and he himself is predisposed to violence and to getting mad all the time. And now he has a spirit that's taking advantage of that and moving through that warp. Okay? Under normal circumstances, the guy may have learned to control his anger while he's growing up or something. You know, he can usually can control it. But when that spirit of rage starts moving in him or through him, you know, through that thing in his soul there, then his anger becomes uncontrollable. He can't control it. And unless he understands what's going on, what this guy's going to think is he is just getting worse and worse all the time. That his temper is just getting out of control. He can't control it. He's getting worse and worse and worse every day. But the reality is, see, his temper is being brought under the power, under the control of another temper, which is even worse than his own. Okay, and that kind of thing happens all the time with different areas of people's souls which have been warped and defiled and are open to manipulation by demons. They don't know what's going on. They themselves have a problem. And then a demon that matches that problem comes along and attaches themselves to their life, starts working their life, and it keeps getting worse. And they just get the more they try to get better and get delivered, the worse it gets, and they just give up hope. That's because they don't understand what's going on. Another spirit has latched onto that problem and made the problem twice as bad. Okay, like in the second floor I was described, this nasty floor. Every warp, every knot, every discoloration, every crack, every mangled edge is a possible place for demon activity and demon manifestation. It all depends on what's going on in the person, okay? Each problem we have in the flesh can be aggravated and made even worse by spirits that have the same kind of nature that is matches that problem. And whenever that happens, then the problem is not just the flesh. And you can't ever get delivered by just trying to die the flesh. You can, but once a spirit gets in there and has a stronghold, then it means that there needs a deliverance also. You know, you can't just die, you must be a deliverance too. Okay? So a twofold problem demands a twofold solution. Both the unclean spirit and the warp that provides him an opportunity to manifest himself through there has to be dealt with. And like I said, since these spirits are intruders, they can be forced out. But that warp in the soul, that can't be forced out. That thing has been it's been produced by the flesh. It's not being produced by a spirit. It's being produced by the flesh. And it's part of your soul. It's part of your person. It's a warp in us. It can't be cast out. We can't cast ourselves out. We have to die that thing. And let God will come and straighten it out and renew it and regenerate it. Okay? That part of our life. If we put it to the cross. That's the only way to ensure that spirits that match our problems can't freely operate in those areas anymore. The only way to do it is to crucify it. That's why death itself is so important. The more you crucify the flesh nature, the less they have freedom, perfect freedom to move around in there and manifest themselves through us. And it has to be a change in the human personality. Whenever deliverance is going on, there must be a change in the human personality, or the deliverance will not last. That's the problem, the illustration Jesus gave. You know, the spirit was cast out of the man, but the warp in the soul that allowed that spirit to move there in the first place, it wasn't dealt with. He didn't lay it down. The Spirit of God didn't replace that thing. But if the man would have done that, nailed that thing to the cross, the life of God would have come in there. And when that spirit came back, he would not only found that place in that man's soul clean and garnished and swept, he'd have found another kind of character there. There'd have been no more warp. All right? No more warp. Another kind of character there. This is why genuine deliverance ministries don't go around casting spirits out of people. A genuine deliverance ministry does not just go around casting spirits out of people, because they know the person has to change, or the spirit's going to come right back about 95% of the time. Real deliverance ministries, they take time with people. They take the time that's necessary to instruct people on how to maintain their freedom, okay? How to maintain their freedom once they've been delivered. See, when you get right down to it, all true deliverance ends up being self-deliverance. And I don't mean self-deliverance by your own power. When I mean self-deliverance, I mean if deliverance is going to last, the person who is being delivered must learn how to keep themselves free through the Spirit. They must learn how to keep themselves free. All deliverance ends up being self-deliverance in the end, or it fails. Self-deliverance is a thing God's taught us, and that's the kind of deliverance we focus on when people come to us for help. I mean, there have been times when we just sharing the truth with people, just sharing how these things work, sharing how they operate, and sharing what they need to be done. That's enough to set a person free, because they take up the battle themselves, and they do what's necessary themselves to get free. You know, they allow God to show them how to deliver themselves out of the hand of the enemy, you know. And in the end, that's the way it's going to be for everybody. The responsibility for deliverance must ultimately rest on the individual. That's just the way it is. They have to learn, each one of us has to learn, how to recognize the spirits that are trying to bind them, and to start fully engaging our wills against those spirits, and have to learn how to call the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus in the heat of the battle so we can gain the victory over those spirits once and for all. That's the way it is. Self-deliverance is, in the end, the only real true deliverance. Okay? Because you must maintain the deliverance after you've been delivered. I want to say something about the wills. The battle against these spirits and the battle against their own flesh and the whole process of salvation, actually, in general, has very much to do with the will, the human will. People have no idea how important their wills are. If it weren't for our wills, we would all be totally possessed and insane by the time we're 20. It's our will that keeps these unclean spirits from invading us en masse and taking complete control of us. See, why do you think it's possible for some people who are unsaved to live moral lives, while other people who are unsaved sink into all the depravity our fallen nature is capable of? They end up demon-possessed, many times they end up in insane asylums. Why is that? And why are there unsaved people in all kinds of stages in between these two extremes? Why aren't all unsaved people in the world demon-possessed? The unsaved belong to Satan, don't they? The unsaved are living under his dominion and control, right? The Spirit of God isn't in their lives. The Spirit of God doesn't lead them, doesn't guide them, doesn't help them, doesn't defend them. The Spirit of God is not in the life of an unsaved person. Okay, so why isn't all the unsaved people demon-possessed in insane asylums in the world? Okay, the reason is because even though in their unsaved state, people still have a will. And the strength or the weakness of their wills determines how much other souls and demons can actually invade and possess. This is very important. This is why raising a child right is very important. See, because every moral standard or every moral principle that's instilled in a child when they're growing up, it strengthens their will against wickedness. And that strengthens them against invading spirits. That's true whether they're saved or not. That's irrelevant whether you're saved or not. The more morality that is instilled in a child as they grow up, the more power they will have against wickedness, and the more power they have against wickedness, the more power they will have to resist unclean spirits. Now, of course, when they resist wickedness, they're not going to have any idea they're resisting spirits. That's not a reality unless you become a Christian. But they'll be doing that all the same. When they resist the wickedness, they'll also be resisting the spirits. That's precisely what they've been doing, okay? And again, all this takes place regardless of whether or not a person is born again. Okay, it's a matter of how strong a person's will is. It's a matter of how much wickedness can you resist. All right. We know that nobody who's unsaved, people who are unsaved, they can't resist all sin. But they can resist some sin. The unsaved people have the power to resist some sins. You realize that, right? If they couldn't resist some sin, then every unsaved person's planet would be totally possessed and insane. See? Because Satan doesn't ever cut anybody a break. These demons don't cut people breaks. They have no mercy whatsoever on anybody at any time. They take every inch of a person's will, every inch of a person's mind, every inch of your emotions and soul that they can possibly get. So any part of an unsaved human personality that doesn't isn't totally possessed by demons. The only reason is because there's a will there that's refusing to give in to them. Okay? Now, if you want to see just how important our wills are, the human will is, in resisting spirits, even in the unsaved, I want you to look at a story in Mark. This is the Gadarene demoniac, okay? The Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5, 1 through 5 and 11 through 2. I'm not going to do the whole thing. I'm just going to do the pertinent parts, okay? 5, 1 through 5 and then 5, 11 through 13 are the two pertinent parts. It's when Jesus comes over and the demoniac comes up to him, okay? It says, and they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he has come out of the ship, met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Cutting himself with stones, okay? 11:13 says, after Jesus delivers him, or he's about to deliver him, and these spirits ask him to go into the pigs. It says, now there were nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down to a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and they were choked into the sea. Okay, now I'm going to tell you something about this little passage here. Notice something. Notice what kinds of demons had invaded this guy in the story, the demoniac. All right, they were spirits of self-mutilation and self-destruction, okay? He was cutting himself with stones all the time. He was living near the dead, okay? There's spirits of death there because they want to be near the dead bodies. He was living in the tombs. It was self-mutilation and self-destruction of the two big spirits that had that guy. But the will of that man, even in the state he was in, even in that state, he was totally overcome by those spirits. His will was still active enough to stop those demons from causing him or forcing him to kill himself. I want you to understand something. The demons in that guy knew Jesus was coming to the shore long before the man himself did. And they knew Jesus could free him. And I can assure you, if they could have forced that guy to kill himself before Jesus got to him and set him free, they would have done so. All right? They would have done so. Something in that guy was still struggling to survive, even though the spirits had gotten the better of him. His will had not completely given up. That's why he could run to Jesus when he saw him. Those demons couldn't stop him. The guy was unsaved. He was basically possessed. Yet he had enough will to want to be free. He had enough will to still want to be free. And because some of them still wanted to be free, Jesus set him free. Thank God. Thank you, Jesus, for your power. Jesus set him free because he still had something that wanted to be free. Now, when you read on, you find out these demons, they want to go into these pigs. They want to go into the pigs because they'll do anything other than be sent into the deep. A spirit would rather inhabit an animal than inhabit nothing. I mean, they want people, but they'll take an animal rather than nothing. They're constantly seeking a living, breathing host, a host to inhabit so they can manifest whatever nature they are, okay, through that host. But you see, these spirits were spirits of self-mutilation and self-destruction. So when they entered the pigs, what did the pigs do? The pigs immediately destroyed themselves. They immediately destroyed themselves. Now, I know most people think that the pigs ran off the cliff because of the shock of having all these demons invade them. You know, they were shocked. They didn't know what to do. They were confused, and they just ran off a cliff. They got scared and ran off a cliff. I don't think that's true at all. I believe that's not what happened at all. Those pigs had no will. The pigs had no will to resist those spirits, and the spirits that went into them were spirits of self-destruction. So when the spirits went into those pigs, the pigs destroyed themselves instantly. Okay? It was the spirit of self-destruction that made them run into the sea, because that's the kind of spirits they were. But that guy had enough will, okay? Now that man, those same spirits, all those spirits were dwelling in that guy before they went to the pigs, okay? For months. And I'm sure that he would have done the same thing to himself that the pigs did when they originally invaded that guy if his will hadn't still been active. But he had enough of a will in his condition like that he was in. He still had enough of a will to keep them from making him commit suicide. So you can see how important our wills are in this battle against sin in general and against spirits in particular. Okay, the will is very important. Very important. A difference in wills is a big reason why some Christians grow faster than others. So you can place two people who are much alike mentally, have mental capabilities, or, you know, under the teaching of the same pastor, same church, same message, month after month, one will grow faster than the other. And the one who grows faster is going to be the one who has a stronger will against sin and uses it. Because he's going to use that more than the other guy does against his own wickedness and against the wickedness in the culture. And that'll produce growth, spiritual growth. The one who has a stronger will against wickedness, he'll be able to also put things to death in his own life easier than the other person will. When you get a person who's weak-kneed and weak-willed, they can't declare war on themselves. They just can't. They love themselves. They love their flesh. They love to feel good. They love to eat the kind of food they want. They love to watch the kind of TV they want. They love to do this the way they want, do that the way they want. Their wills just aren't strong enough to declare war on themselves. And that's what you need to do. So you got somebody who comes along and has a strong will. He's able to declare war, and that produces more spiritual growth. So what kind of will you have is so extremely important. I can't overemphasize the role a strong will plays. Okay, exercising our will against wickedness is such a vital part of winning the battle, whether it's the battle against the evil of the world, against the evil of our own flesh, or against the evil of these unclean spirits. You know, there's a teaching going around that says we shouldn't engage our wills against sin because doing so constitutes, it makes us will worship. They call it will worship. And they say it's an attempt to establish our own righteousness. And I'll tell you, brother, in the name of Jesus Christ, that is a giant religious delusion. It comes straight from the mouth of Satan. Unclean spirits love it. They love it when people's wills are weak against wickedness because it makes it all the easier for them to invade those people and possess them. They have to overcome your will to get into you. All right? Why do you think the public schools of America are indoctrinating kids from 5 years old and up in sex education and including homosexuality? It's because that kind of filth produces a high tolerance for wickedness in those kids. It produces a high tolerance for wickedness in those kids. It's like hooking your kid on pornography on purpose. You know, in fact, everything your child is taught in public school is designed to corrupt them morally, to take their will away, so they have no will to resist wickedness. That's the purpose of it. That's designed everything you're taught in school right now, to make a weak-willed person who cannot resist sin. Right? Everything in our culture is geared to the same thing, same goal. The music is lustful, it's satanic, it glorifies every evil thing you can possibly imagine, and your kids are pumping that filth in their brains 24/7. The clothes they buy at the stores are purposely designed to produce sexual lust, to bring forth lust. Movies, books, magazines, TV, everything in this culture, everything around them, everything they experience is designed to produce weak wills when it comes to resisting evil, but iron wills when it comes to rebellion and sin. Everything they're taught, everything they experience is designed to produce a will that cannot resist sin, but instead seeks out every kind of sin imaginable. And by the time they graduate from high school, they're reprobates. Total reprobates. Unsavable. Listen, people, a weak will is the devil's playground. If you don't remember anything else I said tonight, remember this. A weak will is the devil's playground. Anyone who's hearing my voice, if you've been influenced by any kind of minister who says engaging your will equals will worship, or that equals an attempt to establish your own righteousness, you need to renounce that garbage, renounce that lie, and renounce the seducing spirit that goes along with it, because the whole idea comes from seducing spirits. It's a doctrine of devils, and devils accompany it wherever it's taught. Devils accompany it wherever it's taught. God wants every person, especially every Christian, to have a strong will against wickedness. Because without it, you'll never, ever defeat the evil in this world, or the evil in yourself, or the wiles of the adversary. Never. Now, Galatians, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Galatians 4, 18 through 19. Galatians 4, 18 through 19. Very famous verse. You all know it. It's going to read quick to you. Paul says, "But it's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Okay, until Christ be formed in you. Whenever we lay a portion of our own self-life down, the life of Christ, which resides in our regenerated spirits, moves out of our spirits into our soul and changes that area, fills that place with its glory, fills that place with resurrection life. That's how we're changed from glory to glory. Paul said, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. In you. He didn't say he was travailing until Christ was formed in your body. If he had said he was travailing until Christ was formed in your body, then that would mean Christ is replacing us. He said, I travail until Christ is formed in you. Christ is going to be formed in us, in our souls, in our personality. Not in our flesh, not in our bodies, but in us. Okay? Going to make us new creatures, a new creation. And as we yield to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, and we lay down our lives, the self-life there, in these areas, the life that resides in our spirit begins to penetrate our minds, penetrate our desires, penetrate our emotions, and it brings about transformation, starts bringing about transformation of the entire personality. And what's happening is, the Spirit is recreating, the Spirit is recreating each one of those damaged boards in that ugly floor we talked about. He's recreating each one of those damaged boards in that ugly floor. And the more boards that are recreated and made pure, the less places unclean spirits had to freely move. Okay, now, that's a pretty simple concept to get in your brain. I want to talk a little bit about the flesh, because there's still a lot of confusion on what is the flesh. See? We're talking about the flesh as an avenue through which unclean spirits freely move, and putting the flesh to death in order to reduce the level of influence they can have on us, right? But if our understanding, if our definition of the flesh is off to begin with, then we're going to be defeated before we can start to fight. Now, whenever people hear the term flesh, the flesh, okay, they usually think of the lust of the flesh or the works of the flesh. They're listed in Galatians 6, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderings, drunkenness, and revelings. Okay? And after Paul lists those works of the flesh, this is what he said. He said, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're one of those Christians who practices these works, then you really don't need to worry about the issue of demons at all, see, because you're on your way to hell. And it won't really matter how many demons accompany you to hell, all right? But that's just not my point. My point is the flesh is a lot more than just the works that are listed in Galatians 6, okay? In John 3, 5 through 6, when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was asked about Jesus' teaching, Jesus says, he was answering, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, John 3, 5 through 6. Now Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when he makes an eternal distinction. There's an eternal distinction made between the realm of the flesh and the realm of the Spirit. Okay, in other words, it's not just the evil works of the flesh or the lust of the flesh that make up the flesh realm. Okay, there's a realm of flesh. Okay. And that realm of flesh is mankind's entire Adamic existence. That's what constitutes the flesh realm. The only things that aren't part of the flesh realm are those things which have been born again, born of the Spirit of God. And they're in the spirit realm. Okay. And Paul said much the same thing in the Corinthians. Actually, he said, 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 50. He said, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Okay? Flesh and blood, the flesh realm, it's corrupt, it can't inherit the kingdom of God. The first man, Adam, is not only of the earth, he bears the image of the earthly man, which is the first creation man. The first creation man, the Adamic man, the natural man, is everything people are before they're born again in the Spirit. Some first creation men are evil and practice great wickedness. Some first creation men are moral and they don't practice wickedness. Most first creation people, they fall in between those two extremes. They're not very moral, not very wicked. Many earthly men, the Adamic man, the first creation man. Qualities that are noble. Noble and good. At least from a human standpoint, okay? You know, not every natural man is a murderer or a rapist. Okay? Many other philanthropists. They give money and they do all kinds of, you know, human good deeds and all that, okay? There is both human good and human evil in the first creation man, okay? But whether the first creation man lives a good life, a good moral life, or becomes a filthy scumbag, he's still part of the flesh realm. He's part of the first creation. He's not part of the spiritual man, the second creation man, the new creation. So not only are his thoughts and desires, the lust of the flesh, not only are his works, the works of the flesh, everything he does, whether it's humanly good or humanly evil, it's of the flesh because of the realm of the flesh. Okay? It's of the realm of the flesh. The first creation man belongs to the flesh realm. It's that simple. The first creation man belongs to the flesh realm. That means that anybody, Christian or pagan, makes no difference, anybody who lives in the first creation is living in the realm of the flesh. If that's where your life is, if your life is in the first creation, then you're living in the realm of the flesh. Now Paul said in Romans 8, 5 through 7, he says, "For they that are added to the flesh do mind the things of the flesh," the things of the flesh, okay? "But they that are added to the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither they can be." Okay? So in this passage, Paul talks about those who are after the flesh and those who are after the Spirit. He talks about those who mind the things of the flesh and those who mind the things of the Spirit. And he's not contrasting the saved with the unsaved here. He's not saying, you know, the Christians are the ones who are after the Spirit and who mind the things of the Spirit, but it's the unsaved who are after the flesh and who mind the things of the flesh. No. He's talking about believers. Some believers are after the flesh and mind the things of the flesh. Some believers are after the Spirit and they mind the things of the Spirit. Okay, so when Paul talks about minding the things, the quote, things of the flesh, he's not talking about necessarily the works listed in Galatians chapter 6. Okay, things of the flesh are a lot bigger, a lot more to things of the flesh than just the works of the flesh listed in Galatians. All right. In other words, the term things of the flesh is a lot more comprehensive. The things of the flesh are things of this life, this Adamic life. They can be good, they can be evil, all right? You know, a minister I know, who respect, sometimes I listen to him, he breaks down the natural life into five basic categories. He says, this is the life of the animal. And he's saying the life of the animal is the life of the same thing as a human, really, basically, except we have a will and we have a mind. Five categories: eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. Okay, that's the natural life of the natural man. Eating, sleeping, working, playing, reproducing. That's the life of the Adamic man. That's the life of the man who is born of the flesh. That's the things the flesh sets its mind on. The things the flesh has its mind on: eating, sleeping, working, playing, reproducing. And the fact is, we, as Christians, can do precisely the same thing. We can have our minds on the things of this natural life. We can have our minds on the flesh realm. Eating, drinking, sleeping, working, reproducing. That can be where our whole life is, without realizing it. Later in the same chapter of Romans, Paul would go on to say, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Romans 8:13, okay? So if we, as born-again believers, live after the flesh, we will die spiritually. But again, living after the flesh, quote, living after the flesh, is not necessarily just a reference to the works of the flesh in Galatians 6. Okay? He says, now, when he says living after the flesh, he's not necessarily just talking about those 17 horrible things in that list. Okay? Living after the flesh can be as simple as minding the things of the natural man. Eating, sleeping, working, playing, reproducing, you see? I'll make it clear here, there's nothing inherently evil or wrong about the natural things of this life. There's nothing inherently wrong about eating, sleeping, working, reproducing, playing, okay? Well, of course, unless we overindulge in them, you all know that, then they become sin. Eating becomes gluttony, reproducing becomes lust and all that, all right? But in and of themselves, eating, sleeping, working, playing, reproducing are not necessarily sins, okay? However, they are part of the flesh realm. They are part of the life, the Adamic life that is part of the flesh realm. And the flesh is death. The flesh is dead. No life in the flesh. The flesh contains no life. That realm contains no life. It's part of the first creation, the one which is spiritually dead and cursed. You got to get this in mind. There's two creations. And most Christians live in the first creation. So the point is, both good and bad flesh, both good and bad flesh produce spiritual death. So it's not good enough, you know, just to make sure we're not walking into the evil things of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and those 17 things listed there. There's more to the flesh realm than the lust of the flesh. There's more to the flesh realm than the works of the flesh. Okay, we must enter any of the things of the flesh. And some of those things are good things, or what people call neutral things, or whatever, right? We must be sure we're not walking according to the flesh realm, or being carnally minded, which is minding the things of the flesh realm. Well, like friends, it's not wrong to have a house. It's not wrong to own a house. But how much of your time in your mind is on that house? How much time do you spend thinking about your house? How much time planning about your house? Fixing up your house? Blah, blah, blah. All, you know, hey, that house can become very evil very quickly. A good thing can become very evil just like that. Okay? So owning a house is not necessarily flesh, but it can become flesh very quickly. And if God told you to move out of your house and live in a one-bedroom apartment and get a job at McDonald's, could you do that? Most Christians could not ever do that. Absolutely no way. Because they're living in the flesh. They're living in the first creation. Now, Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says this.